We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. If you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 19, we'll be looking at chapters 19 and 20. Last week we saw the Lord pronounce judgment on Syria and Israel. Israel had made an alliance, an unholy alliance, it never should have made with the country of Syria. As a result of rejecting the Lord, an aspect of that was they made this alliance they never should have made. So God pronounced their downfall together, the downfall of Syria and Israel that we noticed. We also looked last week at God's word to the people of Cush, or Ethiopia, in our day, and that's in chapter 18. And the basic focus of that word was God was sovereign over nations and that their alliances with one another was not going to keep the Lord from judging them in his time. Now, it's no accident that the chapters that we're looking at today follow immediately after that word where Cush or Ethiopia was spoken of. Because today, now we're looking in chapter 19 at a word specifically focused on Egypt. And then that will follow up with another word that brings in Egypt and even Ethiopia into the picture again. And the reason that that's not an accident is because at this time, in Isaiah's lifetime, Ethiopia and Egypt were together. Ethiopia, matter of fact, had actually gotten prominence over Egypt. And the pharaohs at this particular time were actually Ethiopian pharaohs that were ruling over Egypt. So that's the reason that you see these two countries kind of looked at in tandem, because they were so closely connected at this time. So once we get to chapter 20, one of the things that we'll be looking at really is another focus that the Lord spoken of alliances that were not effective and getting them to focus on the Lord instead. But before we get to that, we want to look at chapter 19. Chapter 19 of Isaiah is truly a remarkable chapter. The focus here, like I said, is on Egypt. But there are principles here that are important, have important applications to individuals and really nations all over the world. So the first thing we'll be looking at in this chapter is, number one, God's word of judgment toward Egypt. His word of judgment is specifically focused on in the first 15 verses of chapter 19, and we'll just kind of look at those as we go through. But the first thing to notice is really how it all starts in verse 1. The oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, and it's about to come to Egypt. Riding on a swift cloud and about to come to Egypt. Now, those kind of terms are pretty common in the Scripture when they're talking about the Lord's coming in judgment on a city or a nation. Oftentimes, the idea of coming or a cloud or something of that thing. Ezekiel does that. Joel does that. Prophet Nahum does the same thing, where they use that same kind of terminology. This is also the language that Jesus used in Matthew 24 when he was speaking of his coming on Jerusalem in judgment. And I want to point that out just to, again, just to help you see a connection here. Jesus often referred back to the Old Testament, and it helps us to understand what he meant in the New Testament if we know what was meant in the Old. So in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, here's what Jesus said. And again, this was in response to what's going to happen with the temple. He says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Now, this is the same basic terminology, again, that is used here in Isaiah. And it's the idea Jesus is talking about. It's somebody, Jesus coming, and he's coming in the clouds. Well, in Egypt, same thing. The Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. So what Isaiah means, he's talking about the Lord coming in judgment. Does it mean that the Lord made a visible, personal appearance to the people of Egypt? When it says he came to Egypt, he came to them as their judge. He actually came to them through the armies of Assyria, is who he came to them through. But it talks about the idea of a cloud as the idea that it was the Lord coming. Jesus uses the same idea as far as coming, and he's talking about coming to Jerusalem on a cloud. I believe he's talking about coming in judgment on Jerusalem there. Those verses are often used in connection with the second coming. I would say I think that's not exactly what he meant there. His second coming is real, but I don't know that those verses actually speak to that. And I think the context of other passages in the Old Testament especially help us to see that, I think. So, back to Isaiah 19:1. We are told immediately what the reason for the Lord's coming to judge Egypt was. It says in verse 1, "The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. The heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." So, they served idols, which means they had rejected the one true and living God and served idols instead. Now, these idols obviously are not real gods. They are manufactured or made gods that are made by hand. But they're spoken of as if they would themselves would tremble in the presence of God. So the problem is that Egypt has broken the first two commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any graven image." But those laws were given to Israel. Egypt, though, who did not have those laws, the Ten Commandments were not specifically given to Egypt, they are considered guilty of breaking God's law, even though the law was initially given to Israel. I think this is a good reminder to us that God's laws are not limited to Old Testament Israel, or they're not limited just to Christians. God's laws apply to everyone, no matter what their religious belief is, no matter what country they live in, or even if they've never even heard of them before. They are still accountable to God's law. And, as in Egypt, they were going to be judged because they had broken God's law. Another way we can see this similarity here, I mean, the fact that God judges all nations, is that we're going to notice as we go through, in the way that God speaks of his judgment coming on Egypt, he speaks of his judgment on Judah earlier in Isaiah in very much the same way. In other words, Israel and Egypt virtually got the same judgment. It's really interesting when we notice the comparisons as we go through. The standard passage in Scripture that talks about the blessings and the curses that God brings on nations, whether they obey or disobey, whether they honor God or dishonor God, is out of Deuteronomy chapter 28. I want to read a couple passages from there just so you can see the nature of what's going on here. Deuteronomy 28 starts with these verses. "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." And then it has a list of the blessings that will come upon them as they honor the Lord. Then, moving down to verse 15 of chapter 28, it changes. "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." So, blessings, curses, depending on whether you honor the Lord or don't honor the Lord. Many would say, and I understand why, but at the same time, many would say that Deuteronomy 28 applies only to the people of Israel. I believe it applies to every nation. And I think the words of judgment pronounced on Egypt in Isaiah 19 is an example of that. We'll make some note of that as we go through. There was another person in our nation's history, many, but one that you're going to know of particularly, who also believed that Deuteronomy 28 was applied to all nations. That was George Washington. You may know of him. He's on some money you have in your wallet. He was our first president. When he was sworn into office as the first president of the United States, he swore the oath to serve as president and had with his hand on the Bible. He purposely opened the Bible to Deuteronomy 28 whenever he swore that oath to carry that out as the president. He understood. He understood how important it was and how important his leadership was. And if the nation was going to be blessed, then they needed to be aware of honoring the Lord. Okay, so now let's look at the judgments of God that were to come upon Egypt. The first one is this, in point A. God would come in judgment and cause great internal strife. He's going to cause great internal strife. We'll pick up at verse 2 because this is really where it's picking up, where actually God is speaking, saying, "So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against his brother, and each against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy, so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead, and to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts." So we're told Egypt will be turned against itself. I mean, it's going to be completely disunified from within. Egyptian against Egyptian, brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. So it's a very thorough division. The whole nation is affected. And it says in verse 2 that it's the Lord who is behind this. He says, "I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians," and everything else that is mentioned there. This is God's work. This is God's judgment bringing on the Egyptians. The people are demoralized. None of their strategies are working. So since there's no truly wise counselors around, they turn to superficial and foolish things like ghosts or mediums or spiritists. They've rejected the Lord, and this is what they turn to instead. And in this context of disunity, and probably even talking about civil war here, God delivers them over to cruel and hard rulers. And this is probably referring to the Ethiopians who had entered Egypt and were now ruling over them, even the office of Pharaoh. Now, comparing this with Judah, earlier in the book of Isaiah, this was an aspect of the judgment on Judah as well. I'm not going to read you all the verse. They would just take us too long. But in chapters 2 and 3, especially of Isaiah, you see all kinds of internal strife and division going on. You see the rich taking advantage of the poor. It talks about injustice, and it talks about oppression within the nation. It talks about oppression between neighbors, and it talks about the youth going against the elder. I mean, you can see these internal things that were happening with them. And in chapter 3, in Isaiah 3:15, it speaks of how the elders and princes of Judah are crushing the people and grinding the faces of the poor. And then we also see, again in chapters 2 and 3, the nation is filled with soothsayers, diviners, skillful enchanters, they're called. All of this was part of the eternal strife that was in Judah, and it's the same because of their sin, and it's the same basic judgment that God has pronounced upon Egypt as well. Interesting parallels. So one of the ways that God comes in judgment on a nation is by causing significant internal strife. The second thing we see in these verses is this. God would come in judgment and cause economic ruin. He will cause economic ruin. This is verses 5 through 10 of chapter 19. The waters from the sea will dry up, and the river will be parched and dry. The canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and rushes will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away, and be no more. And the fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the water will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected, and the pillars of Egypt will be crushed. All the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. You probably know, if you know anything about Egypt, that the Nile River runs through Egypt and is extremely important, especially in the earlier days, but even now, is extremely important to the health, to the wealth, to the economic condition, and how their products and so forth, and how, the work. And that's what he's talking about here. What he says, the rivers or the waters of the Nile are going to begin to dry up, and all the streams and the canals that came out from the Nile River, they were going to dry up as well. And so it says, therefore, the Egyptians attempt to plant things for harvest is basically going to come to nothing. because there's just not going to be irrigation. It's just not going to work. The crops are going to fail. This is also going to ruin the business of the fishermen. And since there's not going to be any crops, those who made a living by manufacturing linen and weaving the cloth that they would get from those crops is going to be ruined. So this section ends in verse 10 by saying the pillars of Egypt, what really held Egypt firm, is going to be crushed. The hired laborers are going to be grieved and sold. Economic ruin. Deuteronomy 28 tells us that the ruin of a nation's economy is a significant sign of God's judgment on the nation when that happens. It says in Deuteronomy 28, it says, the basket of the harvest and the kneading bowl would be cursed. The basket of the harvest is going to be cursed, and the kneading bowl is going to be cursed as well. Again, when we look at Judah, seeing that, same kind of things. In Isaiah chapter 3, it says their whole supply of bread and water, which is just symbolized the basic fundamental needs of life, was going to be removed by God. Chapter 5 of Isaiah, again speaking to Judah, spoke of the problem of they would have of planting a field or a vineyard, and that there would be, the yield would be virtually nothing, even with all the work they put in. The same basic judgment pronounced on Judah that now is being pronounced on Egypt. So when God judges a nation, there will be economic ruin. Thirdly, God would come in judgment and cause the people to have foolish and inept leadership. This is verses 11 to 15. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I'm a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you, and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed with her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. So very pointedly, it said the princes are all to be fools, are all fools. It says even their wisest advisors have become stupid. The wisest advisors are stupid. And the question is asked, where are the wise men? Well, the answer virtually is there aren't any. Verse 13 says the princes are deluded, and those who were the cornerstone of the tribes would actually end up leading Egypt astray by their counsel. The next verse makes it very clear, again, that it's the Lord who brought this spirit of distortion. It says in verse 14, the Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. This is his doing. He's not just sitting back and saying, okay, I told you so. He's actually bringing it to pass that there would be distortion and ineptness. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 20, it says that the Lord will send confusion and rebuke in all that the nation undertakes to do when they have forsaken him. That the Lord will send confusion if they forsake the Lord. And then once again, we look at how this happened in Judah. Again, in Isaiah chapter 3, he says, I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. So the nation's leaders are going to be childish. They're going to be immature, and they're going to be unwise in their decisions. So when God judges a nation, he will cause the people to have foolish and inept leadership. Now, the good news about what we're looking at here today and the good news for Egypt is this passage doesn't stop there. It continues. And the way it continues is really quite remarkable. So in the second half of Isaiah 19, we see this second main point. God's word to Egypt of promise and hope. This is in verses 16 through verses 25. And again, like I said, these are some of the most hopeful verses in the Bible. And you can probably tell just even by looking at the way it appears in your Bible. The way verses 1 to 15 are written is different than how verses 16 to 25 are written. Verses 1 to 15 are written in maybe more of a poetic form, the way it's lined out. When you start in verse 16, it's written in more of a narrative form. So it's like even the way he wrote, Isaiah is trying is showing this is different. This is blessing, that was cursing, this is different. So even the printed format that he used sets that apart. So what's the blessing that we're going to see here? One thing to note about this blessing, I don't think he uses the word grace here, but this is all of grace because Egypt did not deserve any of this. So this is God's grace that's coming in this blessing. So how does it begin? It begins this way. Great fear will seize the people as they see the purpose of the Lord carried out against them. Fear will seize them. Verses 16 and 17. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women and will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he's going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. So there's going to be great fear that overcomes the Egyptians. It says they will tremble. They will be in dread. There will be terror. Now notice what the reason is for this fear, this shaking, this trembling. In verse 16, it says it's because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts over them. They have a recognition to some degree what they're experiencing is from God. It's not just bad luck. This is from God. The Lord, his hand is being waved over them in judgment. Then in verse 17, interesting here, it says, the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Now, that does not mean that Judah is becoming a military threat and they're afraid Judah is going to attack them. That's not what it's talking about. It's because Egypt has recognized that the judgment that is coming on them, that they're experiencing, is from the hand of the Lord of hosts, the God of Judah. So they fear Judah because the Lord is the God of Judah. And they recognize they are under his judgment. So that's why they fear Judah. It may be that they heard about the miraculous defeat of the Assyrian army that God brought about during Hezekiah's rule. We'll see that in, I think, chapters 34, 35, once we get to Isaiah. We don't know exactly if they saw that. But what we do know is that Egypt was made aware that they were under the judgment of God. In a similar way, when God brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt way back in the day of Moses, they too were under the judgment of God at that time. But their awareness at this point is greater of what's going on. So they recognize clearly it's the Lord of hosts who is against them. These are the Egyptians. The Lord of hosts is against them. Again, they see that it's what they're experiencing is not haphazard. It comes from the hand of God. So what's happening is God is turning their hearts toward him. He is doing this by making it clear that he's the one judging them and they deserve the judgment that they're getting from him. They're convicted that they're doing wrong. They are convicted of sin. This is a very important work of God. Because until a person recognizes that they're a sinner and deserving of God's judgment, they don't see any need of salvation. So this has to happen first. This sounds like, ooh, that's a mean thing for God to do. This was a blessed thing for God to do. So that they were aware they were being judged by God for their sin. And there's a sense of that. There's a fear. Because they know who they are and what they deserve, and they're getting what they deserve from the hand of the Lord. They're even afraid of Judah because that's their God and he's against us. So an important part of any work of God is first to convict us of our sin and our need of him and the fact that judgment is a reality. Now in the rest of the chapter, we see this next point. The Lord promises a transformation in Egypt that will result in a genuine faith in the one true God. He's going to change the whole nation. Now, these next verses give us just a number of amazing evidences of this great work. I want to read for you verses 18 to 22. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. First thing we see is this, number one, they will profess their faith in the Lord. They will profess their faith in the Lord. Verse 18 says, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. Now, this does not mean that they're going to go from speaking their Egyptian tongue, as far as the language they speak, to speaking a Canaanite language, or more specifically Hebrew, because the land of Canaan really is the promised land where the Hebrews lived. It's not talking about a literal change of language that they speak. It's talking about a change of heart. The Bible tells us that the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. And their speech is going to indicate what has taken place in their heart. It's going to change. There's going to be a change here. It says specifically they have sworn allegiance now to the one true and living God. They have professed with their mouth their faith in the Lord. And then we're given an illustration to show how widespread this conversion will take place within Egypt. It says, five cities will speak the language of Canaan, and one will be called the city of destruction. Now, there's a number of different interpretations of what this means. The one that seems to seems to be the best understanding of what he meant is that Isaiah is giving a ratio. He's basically saying, for every five cities that profess faith in the Lord, there will be one city that doesn't, and that's the city of destruction. So he's not saying that every single Egyptian is going to turn to the Lord, but he's saying the overwhelming majority will. Five out of every six cities will be speaking this language of Canaan. That one city will be the city of destruction, which, by the way, John Bunyan borrowed that phrase in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. I think I don't think we'd be pushing it too far. You may think that we would. I don't think it's pushing it too far to say that this is a principle that I think we can apply in some other place. One thing you'll notice as we get to the end of this chapter is that what he's talking here to Egypt. He's focusing on Egypt, but he's talking about things that have applications far beyond just the nation of Egypt. And so as far as applying this beyond just the nation of Egypt, I think it can help us understand some verses like this, like Psalm 86:9 that's on our prayer sheet. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. All nations which you have made will come before you and glorify your name. Does it mean every single person is going to come to the Lord? No. But maybe it means something like five cities out of six. I don't know exactly. I think that's at least a possibility. So we see first that they will profess faith in the Lord. Second, they will publicly worship the Lord. Verses 19 and then also verse 21. In 19 it says, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And skip down to verse 21 halfway through. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Isaiah is using here, obviously, terminology of the Old Testament. I mean, this is when this is written. This is an Old Testament book. When he's speaking of altars and pillars and sacrifices and offerings. And what he's speaking of, though, is that's what the Old Testament speaks of as genuine worship to the Lord. He's speaking of a genuine worship to the one true God. And the altar and the sacrifices in particular, those offerings all point to the work of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the altar. He is the one who is offered up as the sacrifice for our sin. So it's pointing to Christ. Another way we can see that is really according to the law of Moses, Old Testament law, the altar for sacrifice that is spoken of here that will be in Egypt is really only supposed to be in Jerusalem, specifically where the temple is, or tabernacle. That's where it was supposed to be. So by him speaking of an altar for worship in Egypt, he's speaking really beyond the Old Testament times, and he's speaking of these nations coming to the Lord through Christ. It will be like there's an altar, there's a place of worship in Egypt, not just Jerusalem, but in Egypt. And again, it's not just even a literal altar that we're talking about. It's the fact that there's actual faith in Christ. So it's speaking of a time when there will no longer be a need for sacrifices being offered in Jerusalem or anywhere, because Christ has fulfilled that. Then, besides the public worship of the Lord, we also see that they will seek the Lord in times of distress. Verse 20, it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. One of the signs that they have put their faith in the Lord is that when trials come, they cry out to the Lord for help. They're not going to the usual gods or idols of Egypt because they've put them aside. Now they're crying out to the Lord. When other people, it says, seek to oppress them, they go to the Lord. Just this idea of these Egyptian believers being oppressed. One thing just to remind you of, to bring some of this into our day, is that, I don't remember exactly when, but I feel quite sure it's been within this past year, of that awful scene that was sent out on YouTube videos and so forth, of 20 different Christians in those orange suits being slaughtered by the reprobate ISIS group. And those Christians were Coptic Egyptian Christians. They were part of the Coptic church, which is the Egyptian church. So, and they stood firm for their faith. I mean, I've read a couple different testimonies of people who that was one of their family members, and they talked about how they stood firm for their faith in Christ even to the end. Being oppressed. And we see that even today, as we see even that aspect of the Egyptian church. But this is an important sign to us, really, of our faith. When trials come, who do we go to for help? Or what do we go to for help? Certainly, God uses people to help us in times of need. And this doesn't deny that reality. But when hard and stressful times come, we should take them to the Lord in prayer. We're supposed to go to the Lord for our help. Now, it's God's answer to this prayer that gives our next evidence of this transforming work of God. So, number four, the one who will be their deliverer is Christ. It says they will cry to the Lord, and he will send them a Savior, a champion, or it might be translated in your version, Mighty One. This terminology is very similar to what we see in the book of Judges, because in the book of Judges, the Israelites would be under the oppression of a foreign power. They would cry out to the Lord, and he would raise up a judge to be their deliverer. So in a similar way, God will send deliverers to Egypt when they cry out to him for that. But the ultimate deliverer, as we know, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate judge. He's the ultimate Savior, the champion, the Mighty One. So as these people are genuinely seeking the Lord, that means they are looking to Jesus Christ really as their deliverer, their champion, their Mighty One. The next evidence of this great work of God is this. Number five, they will genuinely know the Lord. They will genuinely know the Lord. Verse 21 starts off saying, thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. So the Egyptians will have a true knowledge of the Lord. This implies there will be people to preach to them who have told them of the truth. Reminds me of, again, Romans chapter 10. How will they call on him on whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So in one sense, this speaks of the importance of missions. For them to have a knowledge of the Lord, someone needed to tell them. Someone needed to speak to them, to preach to them. But also speaks of the fact that these Egyptians not only knew of the Lord, but it says they actually knew the Lord. It speaks of the fact that these Egyptians, Gentiles, will be part of the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. The promise of the new covenant, or one aspect of the promise, is that all will know the Lord, from the least of them even to the greatest. They will know the Lord. They will not just know information about the Lord. They will know the Lord in a very real and personal way. And we can already see evidence of that in the things that have gone before. Someone who knows the Lord is going to profess their faith in the Lord. They're going to speak of their allegiance to the Lord. They're going to seek Him in times of distress. They're going to be involved in worship of the Lord. They are going to know that the Lord, their deliverer, is the Christ, is the Son of God. They're going to know that. And so we already see evidence of the fact that the people that are being spoken of here truly do know the Lord in the new covenant sense. And since they know the Lord, they are His adopted children. Therefore, He will discipline them as needed. This is in verse 22. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and He will respond to them and will heal them. So when they stray, it says the Lord will strike them, not to destroy them, but to bring healing. So they'll return to Him. This is what the Lord does for all of His children. He shows His love to us and the fact that He disciplines us when we stray from Him and brings us back. Now, there's one final evidence of God's transforming work that, again, is quite remarkable. Look at verse 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. So, now we see very clearly that these promises are not only for Egypt. First, Isaiah here speaks of a highway that will connect Egypt to Assyria. And the purpose of this highway is that the two nations will worship together. Now, this is not a literal highway. It's speaking of a union between two nations who had always been enemies. But now they are joined together. Joined by what? By a political alliance? No. They're joined by the fact that they both worship the same God now. Egypt and Assyria worship the same God. Now, does that mean that all of the Assyrians worship? No, I would say probably five cities out of six, something along that line. But the idea here is Assyria is radically changed in the same sense that Egypt is radically changed, transformed by the Lord. So they are together in that sense. They worship together. Now, one thing that's interesting, I mean, obviously this is prophecy. There is not a nation specifically now known as Assyria. There are still Assyrian people. And what's interesting is I think the majority of them are probably Christian at this point from what I've read and what I understand about the Assyrian people. But as far as a nation, there's not a nation called Assyria. But the place where Assyria existed at that time is basically the Muslim nations now. That's who that primarily is. So it sounds like that this prophecy is speaking of the conversion of Muslim nations, maybe five cities out of six. So it sounds like prayers for the conversion of Muslims is a prayer that God intends to answer. So keep praying it. The next verse is to bring Israel into the picture. Look at verses 24 to 25. And that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So not only were Egypt and Assyria being sworn enemies toward one another, they were also significant, probably the most significant enemies other than Babylon, toward Israel. But here, Israel, Egypt, and Assyria are spoken of together. Again, what are they together about? Have they made a political alliance? No. They're together because they all three profess faith in the Lord. They all do. They have each been transformed by the gospel, each of them. It's interesting, in verse 25, Isaiah purposely uses words to describe Egypt and Assyria that are almost always used to describe only Israel. He says, Egypt is my people. Egypt is my people? Assyria is the work of my hands. And Israel is my inheritance. What he's talking about here is the church. That's what he's talking about. The distinctions between Israel and has all come together as far as we're all one church. We are all now the people of God. We are the work of his hands. We are his inheritance. Whether it's Egypt, Assyria, or Israel, that's who we are. It's talking about the church being made up from people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So the final evidence of transformation we see is this, number six. They, meaning Egypt, Assyria, and Israel, will be a part of the church of Christ in which those who were formerly enemies of God and of one another would now be one in Christ. This is a prophecy that speaks of Jews and Gentiles from all over the world being united together under Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And by the way, this is another way that Isaiah speaks of that prophecy that he gave way back in chapter 2, a prophecy that he gave at the very beginning just because it was going to be so important to the rest of the book. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, he prophesied of nations streaming to the house of the Lord. It speaks of the word going out powerfully to the people. It speaks of a true peace among nations that is brought about by the gospel. So these words of promise here in chapter 19 are a part of the fulfillment of that prophecy that was given even back in chapter 2. Now this was a prophecy beyond the day of Isaiah. It's more in our day and even beyond. But then we still want to look at chapter 20. Chapter 20 brings them back to Isaiah's day. So I want to read for you chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips, and take your shoes off your feet." And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape?'" This is a prophecy now that, this speaks of Sargon. It starts about Sargon, who was the king of Assyria at this time. And he sent one of his commanders to capture the Philistine city of Ashdod. Ashdod had rebelled against Assyria in 713 BC. The ruler of Ashdod then fled to Egypt when Assyria came and attacked them. 3 years later, Assyria then marched against Egypt, which was led by an Ethiopian or Cushite pharaoh. And they then turned that ruler of Ashdod over to the Assyrians, hoping to appease them, but they end up getting defeated by the Assyrians anyway as well. Now, the reason this prophecy is spoken of here is because Judah was seriously considering an alliance with Egypt and with Cush. In order to show Judah this was a foolish thing, the Lord has Isaiah take some very interesting actions. Verse 2 says, "At that time the Lord spoke to Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, 'Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips, take your clothes off your feet.' So he did, going naked and barefoot." And verse 3 tells us he did that for 3 years. This does not mean that Isaiah was completely naked. The very fact that it mentions barefoot, if you're completely naked, that's assumed. You got no shoes on either. So it probably means Isaiah was down to a linen undergarment and that he did this for 3 years. 3 years. To illustrate what was going to happen to the people of Egypt and Cush. They were going to be led away in humiliating fashion by the king of Assyria. So our last point is this. In these verses, we see that God gives Judah a sign through Isaiah that an alliance with Egypt or Cush against Assyria is a foolish hope. Verse 5 says that Judah made Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. They were not hoping or boasting in the Lord. They were boasting in these nations that they thought would protect them. And Isaiah makes it clear this is a foolish hope. Look at the conclusion of verse 6. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape? Their hope was gone. Their allies were defeated. And to further illustrate their lack of faith, it's interesting that Isaiah describes them not as Judah. He describes them as the inhabitants of the coastland. He doesn't call them Judah. He doesn't call them Israel. He doesn't call them the Holy Land. He doesn't call them the people of God. He calls them the inhabitants of the coastland. And he seems to be doing that because they insisted on not trusting in God, but instead trusting in human power. So they were not really acting as Israel, as Judah. They were acting as just mere inhabitants of the coastland. That's how they were acting. And as such, they had no hope. So between chapter 19 and chapter 20, we have clear contrast. Clear contrast. Are we going to hope in the Lord, or are we going to hope in man? Who do we look to deliver us? Who do we worship? One of the applications that really helped me as I was trying to think through this, those promises about Egypt and expanding out even to Assyria and Israel, those are really amazing promises. And especially as we look at kind of what has taken place in our day, I would not blame you if you had some doubts about whether that's ever really going to come true. But this is speaking of something that God will do in an amazing act of gracious power. And if he can do that, think of some of the things that you're asking him to do in your life, that you're not sure if he can do that thing or not. Sometimes you're not even sure if you have enough power to make it through the next day. Or a decision, or a situation, or a relationship, or just anything that you're dealing with, that you're praying about, that is very, it's a big deal. And it's hard for you to even see the end of the line of what's going to happen. The same God who has promised to completely transform Muslim nations is the same God you're praying to for whatever your issue is. You can trust him. That's where your hope is. Lord, we want to thank you for the God that you are. I thank you that it's true, that you are a God who judges. That means that there is clear right and wrong. And that means that there is consequences for right and wrong. Blessings for right, consequences for wrong. And so I thank you that that's true, but we also thank you that you are such a gracious God. And we see that exemplified in this prophecy to the Egyptians. You take people who do not deserve anything as far as grace from you, and you just overwhelmingly change their lives and even change their whole nations as far as this prophecy is speaking of. Lord, we thank you that that's the kind of God that you are. You're a God who graciously changes in powerful, amazing ways. Lord, I ask that you would help us. All of us have things that we pray about, situations that we're concerned about, people that we are very burdened about. And some of those things have been going on in similar ways, maybe for years. Lord, thank you that you are the God who hears our prayers and that you are the God who can make radical changes. Gracious changes, and we just ask that you would grant us confidence in you to be able to trust you in the situation we find ourselves in from day to day. You may be one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a good starting point. You can just say, Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I have not lived in a way that is pleasing to you, and I know I deserve your judgment. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to put my faith in him. I want to trust him as my Savior. And I want to follow him as the Lord of my life. If you want to make that commitment, if you want to commit your life to Christ, if you want to talk about that in more detail, If you make a known your tear off, we can look at that, talk about that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.